Good morning, everyone. Today, our scripture reading is once again from John's first letter, 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 20. And the page number for that, if you're using a pew Bible, is page 1305. This is the last in this series of messages on 1 John. And John is summing up things, I think, as he comes to the end of his letter, returning to some of his thoughts that he announced at the very start of the letter. So we are reading just the last two verses, verses 20 and 21, and let us hear God's word. John writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. So I'll ask a question that I asked at the beginning of this series. Is it possible to know God? The Apostle John says, yes, yes, it is. That has been his point from the start of this letter, and now he returns to it in these last verses. In fact, according to John, the very reason for Jesus to come was to give us knowledge of the true and the living God. We were made to know God. In fact, so integral is our knowledge of God for our lives that it's impossible to properly know ourselves or anything else for that matter without knowing him. As creator and so as the one who is truth itself, we need to know him before we can know why we or anything else is here, to know the meaning and purpose of life, to know how to live in a way that is purposeful and meaningful, in a way that gives us true satisfaction in life. But also we were made to live in fellowship with God, because true knowledge of God is not a mere casual knowledge. It's not the kind of knowledge that we get from an encyclopedia. No, when we speak about knowing God, we're talking about the sort of knowledge that's connected with a relationship that yields mutual blessings or benefits. And so John speaks in these verses not of a cold, impersonal knowledge, but rather of being in God and in Jesus Christ. What John says in these verses is not new here. Throughout his letter, he's been unfolding the particulars of what knowing God in this way looks like. But we're going to, as I said, revisit it one more time as we finish up this letter. We'll do it as a kind of summary of what John has been saying to us. And also as a reminder to us to pursue lives in which we're actively and intentionally pursuing this personal and relational knowledge of God, to know what it means to know and love God, and to know what it means to be known and to be loved by him. So I have two points today: knowing God truly and knowing God personally. First, knowing God truly. John says in verse 20 that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. When our first parents called God's word into question, doubt entered their hearts. doubt entered about what was true rather than leaning on God, who is truth, to determine what is true. They took it on themselves to determine that, independently from God. But as finite creatures who are limited in what we know, that's impossible. We cannot know anything with any confidence unless God is the foundation of what we know. His word has to take priority to all other human knowledge, all other human thoughts and words. But the die had been cast. Once Adam and his wife set themselves instead of God as the arbiters of truth, there was no turning back, not for them and not for their descendants. So human history has been one big search. We could characterize it this way, I think. It's been one big search for truth that has been met with futility. And just look at the philosophies and the religions that fill the earth, all of them leaving God out of the picture. Some of them speak of gods or of a God, but none of them acknowledge the true God, the one whom John says here is true. There's much in the Bible that speaks of the true and living God as opposed to idols. It's a prominent theme, especially in the Old Testament. Moses gives a big warning to the people of Israel before they're about to enter the promised land. He tells them that they should not go the way of the surrounding nations who worship false gods. In fact, the very first of the Ten Commandments says, "You shall have no other gods." One passage that puts the difference between the true God and false gods can be found in chapter 10 of the prophecy of Jeremiah. And we don't have time to read all of that passage this morning, but I recommend it to you. It'll give you a laugh as Jeremiah lays out the difference between God and the idols. Here's some example of what he says. In verse 5, he speaks of the gods of the nations, and he describes them this way. This is Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 5. "Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried. They cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good." Can't do anything. Now, in contrast to this picture of these laughable and impotent gods, listen to what Jeremiah says about the true God. He says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation." And then Jeremiah goes on to say, "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses." What a difference. Gods made by human hands who can't speak or act, they stand in contrast to the God who has created all that there is and who governs his creation by his mighty word. But what should be so obvious to us just by observing this marvelous world that God has made? What should be so obvious becomes obscured with the fall of the human race into arrogance and unbelief, so that people would prefer to follow poor substitutes for God, the God who is true. And this is so even in our own day, in our secular Western society, where unbelieving science and psychology and philosophy often replace God in the hearts and minds of many people. Now, they may not be the gods of the ancient Near East or the gods of ancient Greece or Rome, but they're gods nonetheless. Gods crafted by human minds that arrogantly leave the true God out of the picture. Now, God could have left us to all of this. He could have left us to our confusion, to our doubt, to our despair of ever finding the truth, of ever finding meaning or purpose or life. But because God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Because he so loved the world, out of his grace, he was willing to enter our darkened world, a world darkened by the arrogance and foolishness of men, a world filled with indifference for God and even hatred for God. And so out of his love, the very Word of God himself enters our world in the form of a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. I want us to hear again the opening verses. If you want to turn there to the first chapter of this letter, I want to read these again for us. This is chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." God's goal, you see, is to restore what was lost in the fall. And what is it that he reveals to bring about this restoration? What is the truth that he makes manifest? Well, it's himself, the one who is true, the true and living God. With the coming of Jesus Christ, God turns on the light, and we are now able to see once again this God who, through our own sinful rebellion, had become obscure to us. By the teaching of Jesus, we see the wisdom of God. By his commandments, we come to know the righteousness of God. By his death on the cross to pay the price for our sins, we see the love of God. By his miracles and his resurrection from the dead, we see the great power of God to not only create, but also to redeem and to save, to create anew. In Jesus Christ, the powerful creative word of God is again spoken. And as John says, it's a word of life. When God speaks his truth through Christ, it's not just to impart information. It's to do a work of new creation. It's a word that breathes life into humanity that's dying, life that creates a new believing heart to replace its unbelieving predecessor, an unbelieving heart that has been hardened in its arrogance. Jesus not only shows us God, but he removes our blindness and our corruption and enables us to see him. And so to know God, to know truth, to know the God who gives life, we must know Jesus Christ. If we don't know Christ, then our attempts to find truth and meaning and life, all of those attempts are going to be in vain. These things are found only in the true and living God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, and the maker of the new heavens and the new earth. And this maker, the creative word, is found nowhere else than in Jesus Christ, who was, as John says, from the beginning, and who has now been made manifest to us, and to whom John testifies and bears witness. Pursuing these things outside of Christ is to pursue them apart from God by man-made things. It's to pursue idols. And John's final words to us in verse 21 are, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so I encourage you to get to know Jesus. The first step in doing that is to read about him and also to read his word to us. And these can be found in the scriptures. The entire Bible speaks of him, Old Testament and New Testament. The Bible contains the account of God's unfolding plan to bring back to us the knowledge of the one true God who gives life to all who know him. And that plan finds its fulfillment, and it finds its focal point in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're already a follower of Christ, then I encourage you to cultivate that relationship through prayer and the study of his word and by intentionally setting out to put his word into practice in your daily life. As with anything, our knowledge of God can grow. And with that, the blessings that come from knowing him will only increase. Well, that brings us to the second point, knowing God personally. As I said earlier, true knowledge of God is not a mere casual knowledge. It's not the kind of knowledge that we simply get from a textbook. No, it's the sort of knowledge that flows from a relationship with him. We were created to know God, but we were created to know him in the context of fellowship. And going back to those opening verses of the letter, remember that John says that the reason why he is writing to us about this word of life is so that we can have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John's goal in our knowing Jesus is our having a relationship with him, which in turn means having a relationship with the Father. We often like to talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's a good way to put things, because it means more than merely knowing a lot of Bible content. Now, I'm not discounting the importance of knowing what the Bible teaches, okay? It's through that knowledge that we enter a relationship with Christ. Our relationship with him is going to suffer if we don't know what he's spoken to us. But having said that, truly knowing God involves more than just knowing facts. James, in chapter 2 of his letter, says that the demons believe things about God, and they shudder. But their knowledge of God doesn't lead them into a loving fellowship with him, which is the goal of a true knowledge of God. And so John speaks in the last part of verse 20 of being in God, who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. As God is a personal being, existing eternally in relationship as three persons, so he has made us in his image to live in fellowship with him and with one another. To be in God is to be united with him in a close relationship, in what Jesus, Jesus' high priestly prayer. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays to the Father for us, and he prays this. He says that they may be one, even as we are one, even as he and the Father are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. Now, Jesus is not talking here about losing our identity. We still remain distinct individuals, but as we grow in our relationship with God, as we grow in our knowledge of God, we're also being transformed. And we start to become like him, like the one in whom we're in this relationship. The oneness of which Jesus speaks here is the unity of perfect love, harmony, agreement. To have that kind of relationship with someone else, we'd have to know them very, very well. On a human level, the marriage relationship is supposed to be an approximation of this. Now, it doesn't always work because we're still sinners. Also, our relationship with one another as members of the body of Christ also is to be a reflection of this, the community that we have in Christ. Many parts, different members, different gifts, but one body in Christ, sharing in one spirit. And that's the idea involved in knowing God. It's a knowledge that transforms us and draws us into an ever deeper relationship with him, a union with him. We begin to see things his way. Our thoughts begin to reflect his thoughts, our words, his words, our actions, his actions. We begin to realize our purpose and significance, which is in relationship with him. But then even more than this relational bond that we were made to have with God, there is also a spiritual bond. And I mentioned this a moment ago. Throughout this letter, John has been speaking about being born of God or being children of God. Those who are in God also have God in them. He places his spirit within us. And it's the Spirit who gives life, and specifically, it's the Spirit who gives the life of the new creation. We know God as his children, as people who have been born of him. As a newborn infant instinctively knows his mother or her mother, the sound of her voice. So we who have been born of God know him and know his voice. Jesus describes himself in John chapter 10 as the good shepherd. And he says there that my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Why? Because they recognize him. It's this kind of knowledge that John is speaking about here. It's this relational, close, spiritual knowledge that we're talking about. And if we are to truly know God, then we must be in a personal relationship with His Son. To be in God, we must be in His Son, John says. To know God, we must hear the voice of the Son of God and follow Him. We must follow the Good Shepherd. Jesus has come. John has been adamant about this, that we recognize this fact, that the Son of God, who was with the Father from the beginning, who has made all things, this Word has come, and He has come to make God known. He's come so that we can have fellowship with Him. He's come so that we can be in God and He in us. And so let me just state this once again in closing, that if you want truth, if you want meaning and significance and purpose, if you want life, then hear the Son of God. Listen to His voice. The one who Himself is the Word of life. Come to Him. Know the one who has made you and the one who has loved you by sending His one and only Son. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, what greater gift can we imagine than the gift of Your one and only Son, who so clearly demonstrated Your love to us by giving His life as an atonement for our sin. We thank You, Lord, for His willingness to come so that we might be transformed, so that we might come once again to know You, the God who is true and the God who has eternal life in Himself. Oh Lord, we pray for eyes to see, for ears to hear, for hearts that are ready to receive this knowledge, this saving knowledge, this life-giving knowledge. Help us, Lord, to know You and to love You as You have loved us. We thank You again for Your Son. We pray these things, Lord, in His name. Amen.